be here. I'm sure there'll be others coming in as the morning progresses. It's a beautiful day outside. The date I got on here is the 15th. It's actually the 16th. For some reason, I got that wrong, but it's all right. We will begin our class with a word of prayer. Most righteous Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day. We thank Thee for that great love that You have showed to us in the sending of Thy Son Jesus into the world. We thank Thee for the opportunity we have to assemble each Lord's Day to worship Thee. Thank Thee for this opportunity we have to study in this Bible study this morning, the Gospel of Mark. We pray that everything we say and do here this day will be acceptable and pleasing in Thy sight. That we may all be growing in faith and in strength. That we may look forward to that day that we are united with Thee forever. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Last week as we were ending, we were talking about the Syrophoenician woman that had a daughter who had an unclean spirit, and she had desired Jesus to cast the spirit out of her child. But Jesus answered to the lady that I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so we know, if you go through the scripture, you'll find numerous times when it says that the gospel was to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Jesus came to bring the gospel and the word of salvation to the nation of Israel, principally. That is through whom salvation came, was through the Jews. Matthew 10, it says, go not into the way of the Gentiles or into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So when Jesus sent the two by two apostles out, He gave them instructions. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. Do not go to the Gentiles. Don't even go to the Samaritans, which was a mixed breed, if you will, of the Jewish people. Paul says in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so we know the gospel was for all mankind. Back in Daniel it says that all nations would come into the kingdom. But initially it was offered just to the Jews. And in fact it was not until Cornelius heard the gospel preached to him that God began to allow the Gentiles to receive the word and to be obedient to that word. But I say, did not Israel all know? First, Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. What Paul is talking about is Moses said that God was going to use the Gentiles to make the Israelites jealous, because when the Gentiles accepted Christ, it was an affront to the Jews, because Christ and salvation was through the Jews, and yet the Gentiles readily accepted that. In verse 31 of chapter 7, Jesus goes back down south to Galilee and encounters a man that is deaf and having a speech impediment to speak. And taking the man aside, Jesus heals him of his speech impediment in his hearing. Although Jesus commands him not to tell anybody, of course he does. He tells everybody. And so as we get into chapter 8, we got more in chapter 7. The people, when they saw, here was a deaf and dumb man who had been healed, and they were astonished. And he says he's done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. That's the last verse in chapter 7. But all those things we've been reading about, all these miracles, all these teachings that Jesus has been given, that they were witnessing at the time was nothing more than the fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah said, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf and shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." All this was prophesied, that this was what was going to take place when the Messiah came. The blind were going to be cured, the deaf were going to be given hearing. In fact, we have already seen in the book of Mark the healing of the palsy, the raising of the dead, the casting out of unclean spirits. There's been multiple signs done. In fact, the numbers probably range into the hundreds, possibly even thousands, because in a lot of cases it says, and all that came were healed. It doesn't tell you how many came, but several occasions there were multitudes of people that were being healed of various diverse diseases and unclean spirits. And so he says, the tongue of the dumb shall sing, and in the wilderness shall waters break out in springs in the desert. What does it mean in the water shall break out in springs in the desert? Now that's a prophecy. And the prophecies in the Old Testament were not easy to be understood. If you were reading what Isaiah said in the day of Isaiah, you would not have had a clue of what he's really trying to talk about. But now we're 2,000 years this side of Christ. So what does it mean that in the wilderness shall waters break forth and streams in the desert? John 4. Jesus talking to the woman. He says, "But whosoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." The water that Isaiah was prophesying about was the gospel, the truth. The water that Jesus gives brings eternal life. It's a well of water, if you will, an unending flow of mercy. Now, last week we had a discussion about Herod and which Herod was Herod. So I broke it all down for you, okay? You had Herod the Great. That was the man who was reigning at the time Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He ruled over all of Israel at that time, and he was a ruthless man. And he sought to kill the baby Jesus, so they fled into Egypt. Then you had him dying. He has three sons, and the kingdom was divided into three parts. You had Herod Archelaus, which was the Herod the Great son that received half of the area of Samaria and the area around Judea. He was the Herod that when Joseph was coming back out of Egypt, he chose not to settle in Bethlehem. Why? Because this Herod was on the throne, and he was also pretty reckless or ruthless like his father. And so Joseph goes on down to Nazareth to settle. This man only reigns about 12 years. And then he's replaced by Caesar, and Pilate is put in his place. Now, why was he replaced? Why did Pilate remove Herod Archelaus from being ruler and put Pilate in his place? Somebody say something? Yeah, but why? Okay, we read, okay, when there was a discussion in the Sanhedrin court about what to do with these men, he said, there was a man, Justice, which rose up and had 400 followers. There had been numbers of insurrections going on around Jerusalem at this time. And so Caesar takes Herod and replaces him with a Roman pontiff to try to... And it kind of gives you a picture into why Pilate then, when he had Jesus come before him in trial, was so conscious of this situation. Why? Because he got put there because of insurrection of the Jews, and he didn't want any more insurrections. And so he succumbed to the Jewish demand to crucify Jesus, basically because he wanted peace. He didn't want an uprising. And so that's kind of the backdrop behind that. And then you have Herod Antipas. He ruled over most of Samaria and the western part of Galilee. He was the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. He was the Herod that Jesus was brought before in the trial. And remember, he had said he had for a long time wanted to see Jesus, hoping to see a sign. Well, that was the Herod Antipas. Then you had Herod Philip. That was Herod Antipas' brother. Herod Antipas is the one that took Herodias, which was Philip's wife, to be his wife. And he reigned from the eastern side of Galilee and north, up in Tyre and Sidon in that area, mostly over Syrians and Greeks. And then you have King Agrippa. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, nephew to Herodias, and he was the Herod that had the big feast, and they started crying out, he speaks like a god, and so God had him eaten up with worms, and he died. That's the Herod that got eaten by worms. And then you had Herod Agrippa II, which was the Herod Paul was brought before in Acts account, when Paul was brought before King Agrippa. The Agrippa he was brought before was the grandson. Would have been the great-grandson of Herod the Great. So I guess this is chapter 8. Chapter 8, at the end of chapter 7, you had the man that was healed of it being deaf and dumb going around spreading the word about what a wonderful thing Jesus had done. And so first, chapter 8, verse 1, it says, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said unto them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away to their houses, they will faint by the way, for some of them came for a great distance. And so Jesus says, we need to feed these people before they go home. And the disciples then say, well, where are we going to find enough food in the wilderness to feed this great multitude of people? From whence can you find that? Well, Jesus then says, how many loaves do you have? And they said, we have 7. So Jesus has all the people sit on the ground. He gives thanks, breaks the bread, passes it out. There's a few fish, and he passes those fish out, and they end up feeding all the people, and they take up 7 baskets of remains. And the number that were fed that day were 4,000. Now this is the second time we've had Jesus feeding the multitudes. Nothing Jesus did in his life was ever by circumstance. Everything was for a purpose and for a reason. Why do you believe or think that Jesus fed these 4,000 people? He's already fed 5,000, so he's already demonstrated his power over want. Why feed this 4,000? How many did he feed the first time? 5,000. How many fish did he have first time? 2. How many loaves? 5. How many fish did he have this time?
A few.
Very good, dear. Now, how many? We know it's more than 2, because if it had been 2, he'd said 2. So it's but you got 4,000 people. I don't care if you had 10 or 12. That's still way too small amount to feed that number. So it was clearly a miraculous deed. And I used to teach algebra on the Indian reservation years ago. And you go over your math problem, how to solve for X. over and over and over. And you could see it in their little faces. There's no light in their eyes. They haven't got a clue what I'm talking about yet. But eventually, if you go over it enough, the little light bulbs begin to pop on, and they begin to, oh, yeah, I know. Now I know how to solve for X. Well, I got to thinking about that, because sometimes when you're teaching people, what seems so obvious to you, something is so clear and distinct and understandable, for somebody else who does not know, it's not always that simple. And even though it seems clear to you, it's not. Jesus fed the 5,000. He fed 4,000. And yet his disciples, as we're going to see pretty soon, still haven't made the connection. The little light bulb still hasn't come on. So it is with man. When you're teaching, you got to go over the subject and over the subject, because sometimes it takes people longer than others to grasp and make the connection to what you're saying. But after feeding the 4,000, he sends the people away. They go enter into a ship, and they start heading to the port of Dalmatutha, I guess it is. Magdala is the same place. Magdala and Dalmatutha, or however you pronounce it, is the same. And you may not be able to see it on the map, but if you in the east western side of Galilee, in the big hump, right there is that little town. That is the place he's going to, just below Capernaum. That's the area that Jesus is now moving into. Now, once again, the Pharisees are coming out, and they're beginning to try to find fault with Jesus. So in verse 11, the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking a sign from heaven, tempting him. Now, what does that make you think about? First place, did they need a sign? No. They've had multiple signs. They've fed 4,000 just a day before or whatever. They've seen the man healed of palsy. They've seen the man who had a withered hand healed. They saw the blind men getting sight. They've seen the unclean spirits being cast out. Jesus has done more miracles up to this point than the other prophets had ever done combined. He was a man of many miracles. And yet they said, show us a sign. Now it says tempting him. What does that remind you of? There's two. Yes.
The devil.
Very good. One of them is the devil. When the devil asked Jesus to cast himself off, why? To demonstrate that he was the Son of God. Change his stones into bread. All that was to use his power to demonstrate that he was somebody. Jesus didn't do that. Then you also had Herod at the trial. Herod was hoping Jesus would show him a sign. Jesus didn't show him a sign either. In fact, Jesus says, he sighed deeply in his spirit. Why did Jesus sigh deeply in his spirit? They should have. That's exactly right. But also, here you have Jesus, like Paul in Romans 10, Jesus' heart, desire, and prayer to God was that Israel would be saved. He created these people. These were his immediate family. He was a Jew. And as a Jew, he desired all Jews to hear and listen, but they would not hear. I mean, how frustrating it had to have been for the Lord. Why does this generation seek after a sign, he says? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given to this generation. Now, Matthew, Jesus mentions a sign. What sign does Matthew mention? No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. But now that sign had been given hundreds of years earlier. They should have known. In fact, they did. There's no question. all the Jewish nation knew about Jonah and the big fish, just like any child in Bible school here. They know about Jonah and the fish. That's the one of the first lessons a child learns, because it's a fascinating lesson for a child to have a big fish swallow somebody. And so they had the sign that of Jonah, but they weren't going to really be able to appreciate that sign until Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus said, I will not give you a sign. I'm not going to just perform for your benefit. I've already done everything I needed to do to show you. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised, in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Stephen in his sermon here is preaching this sermon to the very same people Jesus was talking to. The ones that said, give us a sign. He says, no sign will be given. Stephen says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised people. That's the problem the people had. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they slain them that showed the coming of the just one, of whom you have now been betrayers and murderers. The Pharisees that were in Jesus' day, trying to trip him up, trying to tempt him to do something and catch him in an error, were the very ones that were going to end up crucifying. That Stephen's going to condemn for their attitude and the hardness of their heart. Verse 13, Jesus gets back in the boat and then goes back across the sea again. And as we've mentioned before, in the book of Mark, Jesus goes back and forth, one side of the Galilee to the other side, in his early ministry. Also, it's important, I guess, to note, about this time in the ministry, Jesus is coming to the apex, if you will, of his popularity. It won't be too much longer before the crowds begin to fall away because of the teaching that he does. But at this point, he's got multitudes turning out and following him. And so as they're crossing the sea, Jesus begins a discussion on leaven. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and so in their minds, this whole discussion Jesus brings up is because they don't have but one loaf of bread. Jesus charges them, say, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. All through Scripture, leaven is symbolizing sin. That's what it symbolizes. Now, what's the similarity between sin and leaven?
It expands.
You take a very little bit, does it stay a little bit? No. It grows and multiplies and spreads throughout the lump. Now, my mother used to make cinnamon roll. Oh my, the best cinnamon rolls there ever was in the world.
I was going to point out that it's not just that it spreads throughout the whole, all of it, but it spreads throughout all of it and it changes it.
It does. It puffs it up. In fact, my mother took a little bitty ball of dough, pokes a hole in it, puts a little yeast in it, puts a damp rag on it, puts it in the refrigerator. All day and all night. The next morning she takes it out and talks to it. And beats it down, pokes it, puts a little bit more yeast, covers it up, puts it back in the refrigerator all day and all night. The next day she's got a bowl overflowing with this dough that she makes those cinnamon rolls out of. A 9x13 dish. I ate it all by myself. It was, it's good. That's the effect of yeast. It spreads, it grows, it does change. It makes the bread rise, but in Scripture it's used in the negative. It's to show you how sin, a little sin, will not ever say a little sin. You tell a little lie, what happens? You got to tell another lie to cover up the lie you told. And eventually you get to the point where you can't remember for sure what the lie was and you get caught in your own lie. Oh, what web we weave when we first begin to deceive. Sin grows, spreads, permeates, and destroys that which it's in. In the church of Corinth, you had a man who took his father's wife to be his wife. And Paul writes to them saying, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out you therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as your unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not of old leaven, which with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But them that are without God judges, therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person." You are to purge out sin. Paul said, lay aside every sin that so easily besets you. What's he mean? He means get rid of it. Get it out of your life. Don't play with it. It will burn you. "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." That mortifying the deeds of the body is purging the yeast, the sin out of your life. Ecclesiastes 11, "Therefore remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." I had it. It's gone. We'll move right on. "Take heed, therefore, of the yeast of the Pharisees." Now, what is the yeast of the Pharisees he's talking about? What was really the issue with the Pharisees that we need to be on guard about? You and I. Brother Brian, you had something you want to say?
Well, I was going to say something about sin.
Yeah.
And then I think to your question about the Pharisees is the idea that they're very prideful.
Self-righteous. These people are self-righteous. And Paul warns us, let the man that thinks he stand take heed. Why? Because we're not near as good as we think we are. We got to be careful that we don't allow pride to interfere with us. Yes, ma'am. If the righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees. And that, what it speaks to is the fact that when Jesus said, "I come not for you," the whole do not need a physician. Well, they thought they were whole. The facts are, a self-righteous person isn't righteous at all. He perceives he's righteous. His self-image is righteous. What about the Laodiceans? "We're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." But they were wretched, poor, and blind. Self-righteous people do not see themselves as they truly are. And so we need to be aware of the leaven. So Paul, Jesus is warning his disciples, but that warning is directed toward us as well. And then the disciples reasoned among themselves, "Because we have no bread," it's the reason why he's saying all this. "And when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, Why reason you because you have no bread? Perceive you not yet, neither understand. Have your hearts yet hardened?" It goes back to that. He sighed within himself. "Having eyes, see you not? Having ears, hear you not? Do you not remember?" Remember what? The 5,000, the 4,000. How many baskets did they take up? 12 and 7 of fragments. But more importantly, Remember that Jesus is Lord over want. He can provide. If he can provide food for 4,000, he can provide one loaf is more than enough to feed the 4,000. It's not a function of the quantity of food you have that you got to worry about. Jesus is Lord over all these things. And yet, they still haven't grasped it. And all through Jesus' ministry, he keeps saying to these apostles, not talking about the Pharisees, the apostles, "Oh, ye of little faith." They just weren't able to connect the dots. We have Jesus coming to Bethsaida, where there's a blind man, which some bring to him to be healed. And this is an interesting thing. He takes the man out of town and spits on his eyes and puts his hands upon him and asks him if he could see. Now the man says, "I see men walking like trees." In other words, kind of like a heavy mist. He can see, but he can't see very clear. And then Jesus puts his hands on him again, and he can see. Now this has posed me a little bit of an issue. What's Mark saying to us, and how do we interpret this? Obviously, Jesus didn't even have to touch the man to heal him of his blindness. He just said, "Let the man's eyes be opened," and it had been opened. After all, he had the power of deity. It's not a question, could he heal the man? So why did he have this man being partially healed the first time and finally get clear vision the second time? Well, I'll give you my opinion, okay? And you can take it for what it's worth. But I think it goes on the heels of what he's just been saying. When you are teaching people, they don't get it the very first time you give it to them. Sometimes they kind of see it, but they don't quite get it clear. It's that repetitive nature of it that allows you to provide clear vision. And so Jesus lays his hand on him the second time, and the man can now see clearly. I didn't hear you, sir.
Is it a hint of honesty in there, too, where he wants us to be honest with where we are? So I didn't completely yell, "Will you tell me honestly what you really see or not?" Or you try to make it up with something else?
That could be what we do. I want to know, ask the man. Because when people are healed, typically it's involved in their faith as well and how much they believe. It says that here was the blind man. That some people, it doesn't say the blind man saw Jesus. There was the blind man that somebody else brought to Jesus. And so maybe there is an element of need for the man to kind of grow in his own faith. I don't know. I mean, like I said, it doesn't really tell us. It's left us for us to kind of struggle with, I guess. But the import, of course, is the fact that Jesus had the power to heal the man of his blindness. No question about that. And so then Jesus went out with his disciples into the town of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked the disciples, saying unto them, "Whom do men say that I am?" Now this is recorded in Matthew chapter 16 as well. Who do men say Jesus is?
John the Baptist,
Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. It seemed that the people were wanting Jesus to be some kind of incarnation of somebody else. They didn't see him as himself. They saw him as another prophet or John the Baptist. And then Jesus asked them, "But whom do you say I am?" And Peter's famous statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now in Matthew's account, what does Jesus say following Peter's confession of his faith?
"Thou art Jonah, the son of Jonah."
Okay. Blessed.
Or Peter upon this rock I will build my church.
And the other Peter upon this rock I will build my church, and the I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. That's the conversation that followed that confession. Now, Mark, that's not the discussion. That's not the conversation that follows that. So, is there a difference in the two Gospels? No. What Matthew's account gives us is a discussion they had with the disciples about the kingdom and about the keys to the kingdom that's recorded by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus also had more discussion. That not every discussion Jesus had was recorded in every location. In Mark's case, the Holy Spirit reveals through Mark a different aspect of the conversation Jesus had following the statement, and that was that he begins to tell the disciples what's going to be taking place shortly in the future so that they will understand. Verse 31, he says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the scribes and killed, and after 3 days rise again. So he says, the Son of Man, me, I'm going to be rejected and killed. Now, he doesn't tell him he's going to be crucified at this point. He just tells him he's going to be killed. And he says that, it says in verse 32, openly, which says, now he's not talking in parables anymore. He's not talking in dark speeches, shrouded in kind of having to figure out what he's talking about. He's plainly saying to them, I'm going to be rejected and killed and rise the third day. Now, we know the disciples didn't begin to reason about, what does he mean, rise again? Here again, they haven't got they don't understand what he's saying, but they understand the gist of what he's saying, that he's going to be killed. And Peter then takes him aside, and he said, but when he took him aside, he began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things that be of God, but of the things that be of man. And so, here you have Jesus rebuking Peter and calling him Satan. Now, was Peter Satan? No. Did Satan indwell Peter? No. Peter was acting as an envoy, if you will, of Satan, because he was saying that which discouraged the Lord from doing what he needed to do. When you are discouraging saints in their attendance to worship or in their walk before God, you are acting as a servant of the devil. In Romans chapter 6, it says, know ye not that to whom you yield yourself service to obey, the servant you are, to whom you obey? Whether you obey sin unto death or obedience unto life. When you give yourself to obeying that which is in error, you are a servant of the devil. Peter was not savoring the things of God. Now, you can understand it. Here is the Messiah who says, I'm going to be killed. Peter said, no, that ain't happening. Well, that's because Peter didn't want it to happen. Peter did not want to see the Lord crucified or killed. And yet, that was the very reason Jesus came into the world. And so, instead of accepting what God said, which is what Jesus said, that I will be killed, Peter rejected that. No, that won't happen. Well, when you reject what God says, then you're acting in the place of the devil.
All the Jews were in that shape, though.
Sir?
All the Jews pretty much were in that shape. When you see John bringing him in with all kinds of pomp and stuff, expecting him to become a king, that's what their picture was. But their picture of the Messiah, and that's sort of, Jesus asked them these things, this is the people who are looking for the Messiah. That was a big deal to the Jews.
Yeah.
But the prophet, they understood there was a Messiah coming, but they, I guess if you will, refuse to accept Jesus as that Messiah. because he wasn't fitting their picture.
That's right.
What they wanted. But John, they're bringing him in like you're going to make him a king. He recognized that. And, no, I'm not going to be a king. I'm still going to be your Messiah. But, so it wasn't just Peter. It was all the Jews having
yeah.
that problem understanding their picture of the Messiah to God's picture of the Messiah and what it would be.
And that's really true. That's correct. The Jews had that. They liked the things of men. They wanted a king on the throne like David, a physical. And that was never God's intent. And so they rejected God for their own preference. Verse 34 says, and now at the end of chapter 8, Jesus starts teaching them about life one must pursue. The life one must pursue to receive everlasting life. And so now he gets into, and as we go through the rest of the gospel, we're going to get into more of the gospel, if you will, more of the teaching of what is required and what we are to do in order to receive the blessings of God. And when he called the people unto him with his disciples, so he's calling everybody, not just the 12 apostles, he says unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So who are you having talking about self-denial? If you want to follow Jesus, you must be willing to surrender your own will to the will of God. You must be willing to give up your desires, what you want, and replace them with what God desires. And you ought to take up your cross. Now, the reference to the cross here, they wouldn't have made the reference to the crucifixion. We do because we understand what happens later on. But to them, what would they have thought about? Well, the cross also is a burden. Take up your burden. Each man shall bear his own burden, Paul says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so you have to take up your cross. You have to take up your own personal burden of self-denial and living a Christian life and follow me. For this is thanksworthy, Peter says, if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Take up your cross and follow me. That's what's going to be required if you wish to be my disciple. And Paul tells Timothy, all that would live godly in this present world will suffer persecution. You can't live a godly life in a corrupt, wicked, evil world without suffering abuse, verbal or whatever. In the first century, it was a whole lot more than verbal, but you will suffer if you are a Christian and you live like you ought to be living. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. Mark 8:35. Losing your life means that you are, one, giving it up. You're surrendering it to God. But also, like in Stephen's case, he was stoned to death. You could literally lose your life. But all he's talking about here, when you talk about your life in this context, he's talking about the things of the world. You know, whosoever saves his life in this world will lose it. But if you don't hang on to this world and this life, but give yourself to God, you will gain true life. It is. And I always tell people when I'm talking to them, you know, walking the Christian walk is not an easy walk. It's not the easy way. The easy way gets you to hell. It's hard. You got to discipline yourself. Paul said he buffeted his body. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of God rests upon you. On his part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. At this point, Jesus poses a very interesting question. For what shall a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man take in exchange for his soul? And in our minds right off, we say, well, he may take $1 million. Do you know what? Most people are going to take something that's not worth $2. They'll steal a candy bar. Think about that. Going to hell because you wanted to not pay $1.25 for a candy bar. There's been times I've told myself that. Are you going to go to hell over... Oh, no, no, no. I'll rethink this situation. Why? Because people... How much did Esau get? A bowl of soup. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Give me a break. People will give away their soul for virtually nothing. It's amazing to me how we feel so lack of interest in something that is so valuable. Satan tempted Jesus with that very thing. You worship me, I'll give you the whole world. Well, first place, it wasn't his to give. In the second place, what if you got the whole world? John says, love not the world nor the things that are in the world. For all this is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they're not of the world, not of God, but of the world, and the world passes away. Nothing, if you had the whole world, what good is it going to do you? You won't be able to keep it. You will die and go back to dust. That's the first or second?
Second.
I knew it. See, Doug, it's your fault. Okay, we'll stop there, brothers. I enjoyed the class. Hope you did.